and as many of you know, our considerations this week will all be from the first epistle to the Corinthians. So we would like to read from the early chapters of that letter tonight, some selection. First Corinthians, commencing our reading in chapter number 1. Verse number 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no division among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Now chapter 3 and verse 1. And I, brethren, did not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, if not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envy and strife and division, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted Apollos water, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now, chapter 4 and verse number 6. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who may be to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory, as if thou hast not received it? Now, I think that will be enough for our reading tonight. So, meet it. Speaking in very approximate terms, the document from which we have just taken our reading tonight, in its original form, is something over 1900 years old. That automatically presses upon us a very, very important question. Does the age of this document not automatically relegate us to the shelf of antiquity? Is it not about time that something 1900 years old plus is put upon the shelf of history and left there to collect the ancient dust? That is a very, very important question. Does this ancient document have anything relevant to say to us in 2001? Is it not mentioned obsolete? Have the course of the centuries not long since carried up far beyond the boundaries of a letter such as this? How did it arrive? It was not written for Antwerp. It was written for a place called Corinth, located in the ancient land of Greece. So not only are we well removed in time, we are also well removed in paragraph. So what business are we reading such a letter. Of course, the question is even a little bit deeper than that. Because there are many people who read ancient documents. Some read them as a matter of education. Some read them as a matter of curiosity. Some just want to see what they say. But we are doing more than that. Not only do we read this ancient document, not only do we anxiously look at the pages to see what it says, but we go so far as to take this document as a model and as a standard for our behavior. There are many people, as I say, and they read ancient documents and they find them very, very interesting, but they would never dream of taking those ancient matters as standard for living in this very modern century. But we are doing that with this letter. Does such an approach and does such apparently doubtful procedure not demand an explanation amongst intelligent people? Well, as part of the answer to that important and very valid question, I would say that, how do you know to whom a letter applies? Well, we lived under, from time to time, they changed the postman. And quite often, into our house number 10, we get the letters from another number 10 down the way. And it's obvious to me that the folks in number 10 have a different outlook in life to the folks in this number 10. All these fools and all such like things. And I get them from time to time, and I lift them, and I look at them. Oh, I say, that's not the address, that's not the one, and he put it back. And to whom it may refer. Well, I suppose it wouldn't then be unwarranted for us to take a look at the address in this letter. We find it, as you would expect, at the very start, and we read it there just a few minutes ago. I'll read it again, and you can listen. Paul says, I'm called to be an apostle, and so on, verse 1 of chapter 1, he says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. You say, there you have the answer to your question. Matthew defeated the medium. It tells us right in verse number 1, that this letter was sent by the apostle Paul to the church of Corinth, to a specific people in a specific locality, located in a particular period of time in the first century, and was called to the church of Corinth. We are in after miles away, so we can just forget about this, because it's no longer binding. But then, if you're really going to find the people to whom a letter truly refers, you have to read the whole address. Every line is important. The other day, I had one letter addressed to David Gillingham, McGavin, Dublin, Northern Ireland. It was a little bit confusing for myself and the postman. It came from somebody in England. They have a good idea about the geopolitical setup on this side of the water. But we forget about it. So we have to read the full address. And then it becomes a little bit more illuminating, because as we read the next line, he says, it's to the church of God which is at Corinth. And then he has another line. And then he says, but all that in every place.
You say,
with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, for there and all. So that from the very address of this letter, I find that it applies originally to people in Corinth, and then applies to companies of Christians in every single place. Those groups of people that acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. So we are in truth. Now that means that we are justified in looking upon this letter really as addressed to us as a part and parcel of our own very testimony. A further important thing, just along the same line, Anyone who is even a little bit acquainted with 1 Corinthians knows that time and time again in the letter, the Apostle Paul refers to two particular pillars, and he takes his perspective from those two pillars. The first pillar is the cross. That keeps coming up, the death of Christ, the cross. The second pillar is the second coming. And he really says, in effect, he says, the material that I am putting down on this paper is material that applies to people, Christians, who live anywhere between the cross and the second coming. I think we are a good deal closer to the latter pillar, but nevertheless, the Lord Jesus has not yet come. And I think he does expect that until he comes, there will be people who will be living in the light of 1 Corinthians and its 16th chapter. Now, of course, it's a great advantage that we have this. It applies to us. And it's a bit embarrassing for the Corinthians. You just think about it. Here's a letter that has been read across the world and across the years. And people who have never been at Corinth, people who have never been in Greece, and people who never knew a member of the original assembly at Corinth, they can now sit and they can read about some of the problems of that assembly. I say a little bit embarrassing, but they had problems. We don't want to be too hard on them. I have heard some fairly critical certain remarks made about the Corinthian assembly, and I know they had many deficiencies and they had an abundance of difficulties. One thing that I would say in their favor is this, they were still quite young. I would imagine that it was something like only 3 years since the Apostle Paul left. And these dear people, when he went there about 5 years prior to the writing of this letter, said for 18 months as we know, when he arrived there to preach the gospel, he saw people saying out of raw paganism. Raw paganism. He saw people emancipated from the horror of heathendom. And it shouldn't be any surprise, really, to us, that after 3 or 4 years of Christian testimony, they began to find that problems were coming to the surface. You see, if we were really honest, many of us in this meeting tonight have been more than 3 years on the way, and we still have problems. So we cannot be too severe on just these fledgling believers and just this young assembly. Now, just to mention another matter by way of introduction, it's not that just the Christians as individuals. Of course, it applies to individuals, and as we make our way through the study, we try to take its principles and apply them to our own hearts and to our own lives. But the main thrust of this letter is calculated to help Christians to live with each other. And as a community, as an assembly, as a church, to bear testimony in a given locality in an effective way, for the honor of the Lord Jesus. That's why at the very beginning he says, it's not unto just the faith. He doesn't mention the faith. But right at the top of the address, he says, it's unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. So that the letter is calculated to help us in connection with our collective testimony. And I say that knowing as well as you do that we cannot be any better collectively than we are individually. But that's just the perspective of the letter. Now then, having said those couple of things, I have to try and make it clear how we're going to approach the material. That's absolutely important. In 5 nights to do anything like justice to the 16 chapters of this great letter, it's obvious to anyone here that it has to be relatively selective, and there will be quite a considerable touches of the letter that we will not be able to touch in detail or anything like detail, but nevertheless, we will try and make selections that in the broadest sense will cover the ground that is covered in this letter. How are we going to make the selection? Now, what I want to do, it'll be very, very simple, very, very easy to follow. What I want to do is take a look at the question which the Apostle Paul asked in this letter. You may have noticed that the whole letter is literally sprinkled with questions, or you may not have noticed that, but certainly we will be impressed with it, I hope, before the week is through. Now, it's quite a unique feature. How many questions does the Apostle Paul ask in 2 Timothy? Not one. How many questions does the Apostle Paul ask in 1 Timothy? One. How many questions does the Apostle Paul ask in Philippians? Two. How many questions does the Apostle Paul ask in the 8th chapter of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians? Three. So he didn't always ask questions. How many questions does the Apostle Paul ask in Galatians? 25.
Or thereabouts.
How many questions does the Apostle Paul ask in 1 Corinthians?
Well, you could maybe change the title, for sometimes the short questions can be joined with another question, and according to the reader, it can be one or two.
But don't quibble with me too much. By my rough count, in the 16 chapters of this epistle, the Apostle Paul asked 102 questions.
I tell you, he bombards these people with questions.
In his 13 letters, broadly speaking again, there are 240 questions. Isn't it amazing that out of 240 questions in 13 letters, in this one letter, admittedly a long one, we have well over 100 questions. Some would say as many as 105. About 43% of the questions which are asked throughout all of the letters of the Apostle Paul, 43% of them are compressed into this one particular letter. Why did he ask questions? You remember from your days of school that one of the most effective ways of learning was when the teacher would ask questions. Now those questions weren't always calculated to get information. The teacher can ask questions for many, many different reasons. And in a general sense, I just mentioned a number of things generally now, because they will be important to us as the weeks go by. The Apostle Paul was asking these Christians questions. First of all, to be provocative. If you just talk to people, they can very quickly go to sleep, as preachers commonly know. But the Apostle Paul was asked, and sometimes you get a single question, and at some point of the page, you're reading 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 verses of chapter, and then suddenly there's a question that's very, very pointed, and it just has to jump in. Then you'll go along another thing, and you'll get 3. And then you'll get a cluster of 4, and then you'll get a cluster of 5, and we will really be overwhelmed. And one of these nights we'll get a cluster of 10 questions all together, one after another. Bang, 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 bang. And I think with the 10th one that come, that those Corinthians were reeling. There wasn't a person sleeping in the whole place. And he wanted to make them think, and he turned the questions. The questions were not only provocative, but they were plain. That will suit us very nicely in these nights, because sometimes there can be difficult questions raised. And if we were reading in the Epistles of the Romans, for example, you would find there that the Apostle Paul raises quite difficult questions in the detailed argumentation of that epistle, and he begins to answer them, and at times, it is quite involved. But the questions in Corinthians, for the good at heart, are clear. There was nobody who had to scratch his head wondering, I wonder what he means by that question.
They were provocative. They were clear. They were penetrative. You know, some of these Christians, I cannot help but see that the Corinthians found them very soul-searching. The Corinthians find some of these Christians just like a torchlight that was shining into their conscience. Taking them out, where are we, and what are we doing, and how are we behaving in our association as an assembly of the Lord's people? And it was very, they were very, very conscious, searching, penetrating, piercing, pointing, fleeing, plentiful. I would say about these questions, we will discover that every single one of them was hostile. You know, sometimes people ask you questions just to make a fool of you. And sometimes people could be mischievous enough to ask you a question just to fix you. When the Apostle Paul pummeled these believers with these questions, he did it because he loved them. And he wanted to drag them into their spiritual senses, so that they may see the inconsistency of some of their ways,
and that as a result they may become better Christians than they had ever been before. And he was challenging them. That's why he had tried to put together that little heading, the modern challenge of an ancient letter. And I hope that some of these questions in 1 Corinthians will be a challenge to us right to this very day. And the final thing that I would say about those questions is just this, they were profitable. I think the Bible does speak somewhere of a foolish question. And there are plenty of pointless questions. And there are plenty of empty janglings and wranglings. But the Apostle Paul, he calculated and he crafted every one of these questions. And if the Corinthians were prepared to face them and to think about them, the end result was a spiritual problem for the people who were there to scrutinize of these different matters.
Now, love of your selection, we have to try. We do our best to pull together the questions that refer to a particular subject each night, so that when the 5 nights are over, we will have touched upon 5 major topics in this letter and the questions that are associated with it. Now tonight, I better hurry very quickly, but the subject tonight is well known, so that I do not think we need to labour it unduly. Tonight we're going to look at 9 questions. Those 9 questions will be very, very conveniently in 3 groups of 3. And then again, that's for effect. In the first 4 chapters of this letter, the Apostle Paul, broadly speaking, is dealing with one subject. For the 3 different areas, in those first 4 chapters, he grouped together a little couplet of questions. I think we should read them. If you have your Bible open, look at them. If you haven't, just listen to them, and we try and get some of the effect. In chapter 1, we get the first couplet. In verse number 13, the Apostle Paul asks the question, what is Christ the writer? Question 2, was Paul crucified for you? Question 3, were ye baptized in the name of Paul? We try and come back and see what those mean. Chapter 3 and verse number 3. At the end of that verse, the Apostle Paul says, there is among you envying, strife, and division. Are ye not carnal and walk as men? Question 1. Question 2. When one says, I am of Paul, another of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Verse 5 is question 3. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord said to every man. And just to look at the final triplet, chapter 4 and verse number 7, the 3 questions are in one verse. Who maketh thee to differ? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory
as if thou hast not received it? And I think when those nine were over, that the Corinthians certainly had felt the impact of the Apostle Paul's message. Now, in the last 20 minutes of the meeting or so, when I try and break what I want to say into four brief compartments, first of all, I want to think about the background to these questions. Why were they asked? There must be a background. And then I want to think about the burden of these questions. What was actually in the Apostle Paul's heart and upon his mind when he asked these three servants of questions? Then I want to think about the blessing which he expected to come from the questions. Finally, before we go home, we'll just say a little bit about the bearing which these nine questions should have upon us in this day and age. Now, the background. I'll abbreviate a lot of things here because I think the material is well known. The background really is announced in verse 12 of chapter 1. In the assembly at Corinth, in fact, in verse 11, the apostle says, he says, I have heard that there are contentions among you. And every one of you says, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. That was not a very sad situation. Now you just think of these young believers. Obviously they had been visited by quite a number of the servants of Christ. Whether Peter was ever there, I cannot tell, but certainly Apollos was there, and the Apostle Paul had been there. For some reason or another, they became fascinated for some of these preachers. And they began to use the names of these preachers as labels. And underneath those labels, they classify different groups of Christians. And every Christian could say, oh, as far as I'm concerned, Paul, I am. Or Peter, or Apollos. And then there was another group, and they said, I am of Christ. Someone was telling me one day that, well, sure, that's what every believer should say. I belong to Christ. It's not a good thing to say. I am his, and he is mine. Forever and forever. Well, it certainly is, but I don't think that that's what these folks meant. There was a kind of, it sounded good, you know. And it was pious. It was nearly what we would call in our language hyper-spiritual. But when it sounded to be hyper-spiritual, it was actually the most carnal of the whole lot. They were claiming to have Christ in a special spiritual sense of being exclusively for them, and the Apostle Paul, well, we condense that, and we mention more of it that just in a minute. So that you were parties being given human names, and Christians being grouped together into classification. Now he says there are contentions amongst you. Chapter 1, he asked the question because of the contention. Now chapter 3, just very, very quickly, in those questions that I was pointing out in chapter 3, he says, ye are yet carnal, and there are among you envy and strife and division. Are ye not carnal and walk as men? Indeed, in that very passage, if we were to read again all the verses, you would see that the Apostle Paul, he speaks to them just as they, he says, you're just like spiritual babies, you've never grown up. And he says, you're immature. And he says, you're squabbling, and you're debating, and you're elevating one at the expense of another. And he says, you're cutting, and you're charming, and you're competing as the Lord's people, and there are jealousy, and squabbling, and envy, and elbowing, and a discontent. He says, that's just a proof to me that you really haven't developed as you should have. So he said, there are contentions. Then he says it's a very sad chronology. Then you get to the third group of questions in chapter 4.
Number 6. The three questions come in verse 7. And just at the end of verse number 6, he said that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. He said, I'll tell you. He said, I can detect, he said, in the assembly at Corinth, that there's a There's an awful problem with pride. And he said, you have been so inflated by a sense of self-importance. He said, you're puffed up for one against another. And they talk of their conceitedness. Now that's the background. You may just get the background. What do you say? You talk about three problems. You talk about contentions. You talk about carnality. And you talk about their conceitedness. You say, well, those three problems.
No, no, those are three parts of the one problem.
You see, they have hearts of prayer. And they have the hearts of prayer because they had a common attitude. And they had the hearts of prayer with the common attitude because they had a proud mind. So that what looks to be three problems were actually three parts of one problem. Only the Apostle Paul is moving deeper every time. And he's getting right back to the very root of it. I don't want to elaborate too much tonight. But all I say is this. Really, when you consider that, this letter is very relevant. And this letter is very modern. The truth of these chapters, and I want to speak sensitively, because I have met many fine believers in denominations, and there are many gifted men who have preached from denominational platform. You may not believe that, but I firmly believe that. So that what I'm going to say now has absolutely no reflection upon the personal character of those sincere believers or those gifted men. God beauty men. But I do want to say that the teaching of the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, it absolutely condemns and deters the very foundation from denominationalism as a system. You forgive me for saying this because it might sound just a little bit rough and rough, and I don't want that, but I want it to sound as emphatic as it. I believe that denominationalism and Christians becoming groups under the name of gifted men also, that has been a curse in Christian testimony. What impact could we have had in the world if Christians during the ages had acknowledged no other name but Christ alone? If all the glory had gone undiluted and undivided for him, the name of Christ would have been carried like a banner before the nation. Instead of that, we are people now that, and you're a Christian, oh, I'm a Calvin. And you're a Christian. But I'm an army, I guess. And people now become attached. And then those divisions and those contentions and those that competitive spirit, it produces in a mentality of us and them. And we are superior to them. And the whole thing, the Apostle Paul says, it becomes like, it will actually become a schism. In fact, that word schism is very closely related to the word. You remember when the soldiers were talking at the cross, they said about the garment of the Lord Jesus, that beautiful garment that was a unity, they said, let us not rend it. That's very close to the word schism. It's a word that talks about taking a garment and putting pieces apart. You know, the folks here tonight became interested in my jacket. I have no fear that you will, but if you did, and if one pulled an arm sleeve off, and another one pulled this sleeve off, well, you make the left of a thing that's been a bit like a body warmer, or even a waist pouch. But when the bits would have been pulled off by those jealous and interested people, what you would have left with would be something that just did not fulfill.
simply the function of the original manufacturer. Now, we have to admit, brothers, I'm talking about Christians at large, Christian testimony in the larger sense, because they're coming from motives, and they're not being worshipped, and they're not being idolized, and Christian testimony has been dichotomized and cut up into pieces.
I tell you, I'm afraid that we are left at times. But only a shadow of the original reality. And we are left with a garment that has been so ripped in pieces by sectarianism that it's no longer able to fulfill the function which the Lord Jesus. Now, what we need to watch is this. I don't want to miss it, can't you? I need to watch in my life. And you need to watch in your life and in your heart and in your service for the Lord. Not easy. This is not easy. I need to ask myself, am I living? Am I preaching? Am I serving? Am I behaving in a way that promotes the spiritual unity of the Lord's people? Or does my attitude, do my associations, and do my activities, instead of promoting spiritual and scriptural unity, actually contribute to human division? And dissensions. Now, as the Apostle Paul thinks of the saints, I'm not saying that they come full blown. Some have tried to say that the assembly of God, half a dozen of them were meeting here, half a dozen of them were meeting there, and half a dozen, and the whole thing at first, I don't believe that for a moment. No, no. But there were those squabblings and those dissensions, and the things that I just mentioned so briefly, and the seeds of a deeper division were already sown, and the Apostle Paul tries to pull up the weeds before they get too far. What about our first group of Christians? In light of that, these nations and these great men, he says, tell me this. He says, is Christ divided? He says, was Paul crucified for you? He says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? I made a bad blunder there because I didn't speak that out with the right tone of voice at all. You see, the Corinthians didn't read this. They listened to it. They didn't get handed around the first Lord's Day morning that this letter landed in front. They didn't hand them around photocopies and say, everyone read that, just like the Believer's Magazine, and I know that you all read it on Sunday afternoon, beautifully and in detail. No, it was a bad man when he read it. And I think when he came to these verses, if he had got the information, he was, is Paul Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I tell you, Paul is absolutely indignant. He says, this way that you're behaving, saying, I'm of this man and I'm of that man, and you're promoting and idolizing and elevating preachers, he says it's an absolute disgrace. He asks, first of all, a question about the person of Christ. Is Christ divided? Then he asks a question about the work of Christ. Was Paul crucified for you? Then he asks the question about the name of Christ. He said, were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Of course they were. I say this, dear brethren and sisters, that Christ and his work and his name are not enough to keep the people of God together, nothing else will. Is Christ to have thought? It's nearly irreverent. I tell you the truth. You know, the term that the Apostle Paul uses here, he said, has Christ been parceled up and handed out to a few? He said, are you going to keep Christ from the, is Christ the exclusive property of a Jew? Is Christ to have, the thought is unthinkable. Was Paul crucified for you? Well, there was only one person. There was only one person who could endure for us the darkness of Golgotha. There was only one person whose blood could make an atonement for our sins. I am the
burn many precious servants of Christ. I will never know or be able to estimate in my miniature way how much I'm indebted to gifted men who have taught us patiently and prayerfully, and we appreciate them for their works best. But there was none of them could make atonement for me. There was only one who could enter Calvary and give me a passport to heaven. And I tell you, the cross has leveled us all. The old servant and the bankrupt beggars of the devil with nothing, and in the nakedness of our guiltiness we stood before God, and we found everything in Christ. We never want to do anything. We never want to advance any needed. We never want to create any harmony. We never want to perpetuate any division that in any way casts a reflection upon the person of Christ, or that casts a reflection upon the glory of the work of Christ. I really believe, I may be wrong, I may be too naive, but I believe, brothers and sisters, if we could spend every day beneath the shadows of the cross, there would be very few problems in our assemblies. The personality cult. The platform prayed. The preacher wondered. It was buried in the empty tomb of Christ, never to be seen again. May God help us. There's no man that can deserve such an exclusive place. May God help us to pour contempt on all our praise as we think again of Calvary. Then one of them is dead. He said, we are baptized in the name of what use would that have done? I baptize you in the name of Paul. You have only to ask the question to show how preposterous it was. No, no, Paul says, he says there's one name, he said, that had a special place. And he said, you were baptized in that name. And he said, give your loyalty to that name alone. Now you see, these questions, I tell you, they were binding. I wonder, see, we're living in a world, and this is a very touchy subject, especially for a creature such as myself to try and touch, and other worthy servants of Christ that will be better qualified with the history of helping the Lord's people behind them. But I would say that you're living in a world where outside, not Christians at all, there's a great hero worship. People are fear, and people get captivated with their great hero, these rock stars and so on, and they go in their thousands and thousands to hear them. Travel any distance and do anything, and they just worship them. Now that's the mentality out there. We need to watch that doesn't creep in here. Even in its slightest form. Now, there will be more to be said about that, maybe in later nights, in the will of the Lord, and I leave it just there now. What about the second group of Christians? That's Paul in chapter 3. He says, I want to come back to this. For he said, not only is there a carnality, but he said that potential, but he said there's a carnality, there's a pettiness, a check, a babyishness. I don't know what we're going to do. What can any of you good brethren of mature years tell me, what are we going to do with the £200 spirit of babies? Can you advise any treatment for that? The £200 spirit, Christians that have come to ministry meetings for years, just like myself. And the first problem that bubbles up in the local assembly, they just fight like children. And they have problems. You know what little ones, you change their plans every day. And if you don't play their game in their way, they'll just lift the toys and they'll throw them at you. That's just that baby who all those awful signs of image. The apostle says, look, he says you're squabbling and you have envious, and he says there's a discontentment, and he says there's a competitiveness amongst you, and he says it just shows me that you're carnal. Mind you, we have to admit, and again I don't want to be critical, but dear brothers and sisters, are there not times that we are very petty in assembly things? And we really show that our mindset, our attitude, You know, I've heard Christians nearly bringing an assembly to the edge of the vision over how many bombs they would put in a bag.
You see, that's a very childish thing. That's exactly what we're talking about.
Nearly coming to blows, and any bombs to put in the bag.
I don't buy so long as I put in plenty.
That was a nice solution to all of that. You can see that kind of thing has a great leaning towards that. You see those pipes? Now, are you just a petty person? Do you stop at the person who doesn't just spy in the very big fuss of you and say, do you go home and say, I'm not going to speak to her again? That's just a pettiness. And I feel like saying the apostle Paul, he would say, would you not think about growing up? The pettiness that they were showing here was that they were pushing these men and making a party. Now, it wasn't the men. It wasn't that Paul was trying to make a party. And he went right across it. He was one of my wives. That current there. He didn't go around electioneering. That does happen, you know. That doesn't only happen in local elections. It happened in local assemblies. It's the very fantasy for us, but however, we leave that again until another night. I'll not tell you which night, because you wouldn't want to miss that. It's fantasy for us. No, and it's not that preachers were doing that, but you see, the problem was not that the problem was not with the servants, but the problem was with the place these Christians were giving the sermon. You see? It wasn't that these men were looking for the place, but the Christians in their immaturity were pushing these good, faithful men into a place which they never should. Isn't it a very sad thing that not only are there divisions, but there are actually divisions caused over the way in which Christians treat good men? It's not good men and bad men.
You know what, I usually know the words in the process.
It's not good and bad. But it's men who are equally faithful. And the apostle says, he says, who is Paul? And who is Apollos?
I will have to ask you to let me use the revised version here. Because really this question is not, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? The question is what?
What is Paul? And what is Apollos?
I think that's a very important thing because, as far as Paul was concerned, what a man is more important than who he is.
What a man is a man's character. Who a man is
his personality.
Paul said, what am I, Paul? He said, we are nothing. He said, we're just ministers by whom ye believe.
Now he doesn't say that we are ministers in whom ye believe. He says, we were just a channel.
He said, we came and we preached and we ministered. And he said, we were just a channel through whom? And he says, through the channel of our preaching and teaching, he said, we directly through the Christ. He said, there's no credit to us. We are just the in-between.
And he said, we're just workers in God's yard. Just actually, the idea that he has, and that he would drop it down too much for our thinking, he says, Apollos and himself are just farm hands. He says, we don't own the garden. He says, the garden's God's.
He says, the garden doesn't belong to you, Corinthians, and the garden doesn't belong to Paul the Apostle, and the garden doesn't belong to Apollos the preacher. He says, Paul and Apollos, we are just farm hands,
and the garden is God's. I must say, again, I hope I'm not exaggerating,
I would say there's nothing changes a Christian's perspective. And this is a very simple thing, but it's a very real thing. Like just getting into his night or her night, that the assembly belongs to God. Now, just ask the very, I'll terminate the meeting in a minute. Just ask the very simple. If every believer in the assembly of God, there are others here, they're going to be included too. Others, we just take on to where we are. If every believer in Anthem Assembly, in fellowship, was really gripped with this business, that little company that meets in the hall there week by week, it's God's assembly. I tell you, you would do your best never to miss a meeting. You you would do your best never to bring anything into the assembly that would disturb us. You would do your best never to introduce into the assembly anything that would tarnish its character. You would come to every meeting with a sense of dignity. If it's only sweeping the floor of the hall to make it comfortable for God's people, I tell you, you'll do it as if you were cleaning Buckingham Palace. If I'm only giving out 10 books, our gospel text, our teaching a Sunday school class to further the work of God's assembly,
I tell you, it would make the thing just something that was well worth doing to the very best of your ability. He says, it's God's. And then, as I conclude, we take our third little group of questions.
He says, you're promoting one man above.
You say, well, what do you think that man can do? He can do it. Well, that's what you have him.
And he said, you're looking at the differences in the men, and you're pushing one up, and you're putting another down. Because they're different. See, you want to make all the men the same. When you get to chapter 4, he says, who made thee the dinner? If God had wanted to make us all the same, he would have done it. He says, you people are on the wrong track. He said, you're not even thinking according to God's way of thinking. Who made the difference? But you say, that man is proud as a great bloody gift, and that other man is a more limited gift. And God has written, he says, what tribute do you have received? He says, God has decided what each man gets.
And he says, if you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive that?
I tell you, when we just, first of all, he says, the way you people are acting is incompatible with the word of Christ. It's incompatible with the servants of the Lord. And now in chapter 4, he says, it's incompatible with the grace of God.
We would have absolutely nothing. They're just coming in here. Had to stop at the corner, and the children got out. There was a poor creature that helped out of that place over the corner. Couldn't stand up. Dragged around the street and bundled into a car. And I thought to myself, only for God's grace, I could be going that way instead of this way. Dear brothers and sisters, if every one of us went home from this meeting appreciating that we are only what we are by the grace of God, it would encourage and develop within our souls a sense of suitable humility that would keep us right, because unless again we're mistaken, pride is really at the root of many of our problems. May we ask these questions. Now Paul said, as I conclude, he said, the reason I'm asking these questions, he said, I would love that you would be all perfectly joined together, instead of cut to pieces. He said that you would be perfectly joined together with the same mind and the same judgment. You see, what does that mean? Does that mean that he just wants us to become yes men? And everybody just drunk and go along with the rest? The same mind and the soul, not at all. He says, God has made you different, and he has given different gifts, and he has given different servants. But he said, it would be great if all you Christians could have the same conviction. And could have the same judgment. Mind you, that's a thing that I can see tremendously. I feel it in my own heart, and I can see it. One of the problems across the North of Ireland is that we have many people nominally in assembly fellowship, but speaking as kindly as I can, they have little conviction about where they are. And they have practically no commitment. They don't care. They can miss meetings. They can shirk responsibilities. They can let other people do it. They can go hither and thither and yonder. And they have no conviction. And they have no commitment. Paul says, what will really make the assembly of you Corinthians go forward? He says, is to have a company joined together with the same conviction. The same commitment. Wouldn't it be great if everybody in Antrim, I'm not saying it's not like this, I think it is, but wouldn't it be great if everybody in Antrim was facing the same direction and was marching with the same step?
I tell you, the assembly here could go business. It has already been blessed by God, but there's no knowing how far it will go. May God give us the conviction and the commitment so that our pettiness will die, that our pride will be smothered, that our petty spirit will be crucified. And with that scriptural harmony, we will be able to live for the glory of God. Questions about unity, the morality in the will of the Lord, it will be questions about purity, and that will take us into a new section of the epistle. Shall we pray?
Our Father, we bow in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. We thank you again for heaven. We remember that the same Jesus, the man crucified, thou hast made him both Lord and Christ. We thank thee for the elevated position which he occupies upon thy throne, and we pray that not only in heaven, but also in our hearts, he might be enthroned, and that we might practically and every day be enabled to crown him Lord of all. We commend our ways to thee as we make our journeys both. We thank thee for so many of thy people who have sacrificed the time to come, and we pray thy blessing upon thy word to our hearts, and we earnestly seek help for future nights in thy will. Guide us through this letter and inscribe its message upon our souls as we give our thanks for thy holy, powerful and precious word and commit our way to thee in the Savior's precious name. Amen.